Sometimes Jesus seems like a fraud. In his book, Disappointment with God, Philip Yancey reflects painfully on a letter he received from a dear friend, Meg, who recently lost her daughter to cystic fibrosis. She writes this: "I find myself wanting to tell you something of how Peggy died. The weekend before she went into the hospital for the last time, Peggy came home all excited about a quotation from William Barclay, her minister, had used. She was so taken with it that she copied it down on a 3x5 card for me. And it said, 'Endurance is not just the ability to bear hard things, but to turn it into glory.'" It's a nice sentiment, isn't it? After Peggy had been in the hospital for a while and things were not going well, she looked around at all the paraphernalia of death to which she was attached. And she said, "Hey, Ma, remember that quotation?" And as she looked around at the tubes that came out of her, she stuck her tongue in the corner of her mouth. She nodded her head and she raised her eyebrows in excitement to the experiment to which she was committing herself. "I was sitting on the bedside a few days before her death when suddenly she began screaming. I will never forget those shrill, piercing, primal screams. Nurses raced into the room from every direction and surrounded her with love. 'It's okay, Peggy,' one said. 'Jeannie's here.' The nurses stroked her body. Eventually, with their words, their touches soothed her. I've rarely seen such compassion." So it's against this backdrop of human beings falling apart that God, who could have helped, looked down on a young woman devoted to him, quite willing to die for him, to give him all the glory, and decided to sit on his hands and let her death top the horror chart for cystic fibrosis. I tell you, Philip, it does not help to talk of the good that results from pain. Nor does it help to talk of God, who almost always letting the physical process of death run its course. Because if he ever intervenes, then at every point of human suffering, he makes a decision to intervene or not to intervene. And in Peggy's case, his choice was to let cystic fibrosis win. There are moments when my only responses are grief and an anger as violent as I have ever known." Wow. What honesty. What honesty from a woman who sees God, who sees Jesus as one who is sitting on his hands. Make no mistake, we empathize with Meg because in points of our life, we also have wrestled with the reality that Jesus has proclaimed himself to be good and powerful and yet doesn't help. He's proclaimed himself to be the king and yet he doesn't rule. He has promised to be so many things, and yet sometimes he seems like a fraud. Now, those of us sitting here, we don't say it in those terms. We will not call Jesus a fraud because, the truth be told, we have a deep commitment to him. But we are surrounded by experience that defies the reality that we believe in, that Jesus is in control. Like Meg, we have lost loved ones. We have thought about the opportunities that have come and gone, the what ifs of our life, had we made different decisions. We struggle with sickness. We just prayed for it right here just a few minutes ago. And we live in a world that is characterized by chaos. And we too wonder, Is Jesus just sitting on his hands? And to make matters worse, as if it can't get any worse, there are people that line the way that mock us. There are skeptics that laugh at us because we have placed our confidence in a king who has been condemned as a fraud. Every day, we wrestle with this, and we wonder if the songs that we sing are true. This morning, we're asking the question, what do we do with a king who has been condemned as a fraud? A king who is constantly condemned as not being one in power, as a failure, as a criminal, as a fake. How will we respond? As we look at Matthew chapter 26, our Lord challenges us with something to believe and a way to respond. And they're so closely related. They're almost two steps in a response that I promise you, you will not master before you leave here today. This is not a quick fix to life. This is a request, a challenge by God to change how we view him, and then a commitment to how we will live, knowing that struggle will befall us all along the way. Turn to chapter 26 of Matthew, if you will. Something to believe and a way to respond. When our king is condemned as a fraud, believe that he will return in power with the Father's approval. The world condemns him, but he has the approval of the Father. And when he returns, he will return in power. Believe that. We find in our text, beginning in chapter 57, that the disciples have completely abandoned Jesus Christ. He has been arrested, and we enter into the scene where he goes on trial. 57, those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. And he entered and he sat down with the guards to see the outcome. Folks, we're kind of invited to join Peter on the outskirts of the trial. And it's almost as if we can peer into the courtyard and we can see these events unfolding. What will happen to this king that has promised so much? He's going before the authorities. He's going before the court. The evidence will be presented. What will happen? Having already decided in their hearts to kill Jesus, 59, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. They were trying to find witnesses that would give them something to substantiate the decision that they had already made. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and they declared, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" This is a capital offense. If Jesus claimed to be able to destroy the temple, this is a capital offense. So the high priest stood up and he answered to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" We look over at Peter. What is he going to say? I mean, Jesus didn't exactly say that. He said, "If the temple's destroyed, I can raise." He didn't say, "I would destroy." What is he going to say? Verse 63, Jesus remained silent. Then the high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. And we look at Peter and we look, and now we know we're going to get an answer from Jesus. But there's trouble because Jesus finds himself in a no-win situation. The high priest has put him under oath. He has to answer. He can't be silent. Otherwise, he's breaking the law. But he is in a no-win situation. If he answers, no, I am not the Messiah, he saves his life, but becomes a liar. If he answers, yes, I'm the Messiah, he loses his life because he is declared a liar by the court. How will Jesus answer? Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. You have said so, Jesus replied. But I say to you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. And that's where you can just see Peter saying, yes, let him have it, right? This is when Jesus is going to come and show that he is the Messiah. And we find out in the very next verse that is not what happens at all. The high priest tore his clothes and he said, he has spoken blasphemy. He is a fraud. He is just like all the rest, all the other people that have claimed to be anointed by God, he is just like them. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look now, you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? As the priest appeals to the rest of the ruling body, and they answer, he is worthy of death. Then they spit in his face and they struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and they said, prophesy to us, Messiah, who hit you? And just as we think Jesus is going to take his throne, just when you want him to show that he is the king, he is condemned by this court to be a fraud. And there you have Jesus sitting on his hands. You can imagine the questions that have come up for those who had followed him. Is he really the one? Right? He did say that about the temple. Is he really this king? Have we been duped? Is he a fraud? Folks, these questions are what we ask today. Now, we don't normally think of Jesus being condemned in the 21st century, but I assure you that he is. Let me give you a couple of examples. God created the world by speaking, by his very words, and Jesus is called the Word of God. And yet scientists say that the world and all that we know, the universe, evolved by mere chance. In that view of reality, Jesus is a fraud. And if you follow him, you have bought into the fraud's lie. The atheists say that there is no God, but Jesus says that he's God, right? But if there is no God, Jesus can't be God. He's a fraud. Jesus is condemned as a fraud. The scripture defines what is moral and pure in relationships. But our favorite TV shows and our favorite actors and our legislators tell us that you can love whoever you want and you can be intimate with whomever you want. And that you should try out what marriage is like before actually getting married. That view of reality condemns Jesus to be a fraud. And we are also faced, what are we going to do with this Jesus? And Jesus says, by the way that he responds, believe that I will come in power approved by the Father. Believe that although I'm condemned by the world, I'm approved by the Father. The chief priest, of course, thinks he's not the Messiah. After all, if the Messiah were real, why would he be in a court? Why would he be subject to these mere humans? But Jesus, drawing from Psalm 110 and Daniel chapter 7, he stitches together a response that says, I am the Messiah, but not in the way that you think. You think I am a fraud, but one day I will prove to be validated when I return in power. When I come to bring justice, true justice to the earth. And the confidence that we have that he will do this is the very fact that this trial is happening just as Jesus foretold. In Matthew chapter 16, in Matthew chapter 26, Jesus has said nothing except that I will be betrayed, I will be handed over, I will be tried and convicted by the religious rulers. And when I do that, it is part of God's plan, and I am submitting to the Father. But I will be raised on the third day. And the whole reason why I do this is to bring forgiveness by the breaking of my body and my blood. Although he has yet to return, he promises to come in power, and the challenge for us is to believe that. To believe it in the face of the condemnation that says Jesus is a fraud. But I told you the belief, what we're supposed to believe and how we're supposed to respond are so closely related that it doesn't stop there. Because we may say, well, what does that look like? What does it look like to believe that Jesus isn't a fraud, that he is authentic? We find that when we believe this, we'll be compelled to do something that goes against every fiber in our being. We'll be compelled, when we believe that Jesus is returning in power, to do something that defies the logic of this world. And it's this. Will follow him in his suffering. When we believe that Jesus will return in power, approved by the Father, we will follow him in the suffering that he experienced. And that's the way the Lord wants us to respond. Man, this seems totally unnatural. It seems totally unnatural to invite suffering. That's probably why Peter didn't do it. At the beginning of this text, it's very interesting that we find Peter. Verse 58 says, following him at a distance. Already there's been some type of separation. You know, they've already fled, and now he's keeping his distance. And of course, as he sees this trial unfold, he sees it doesn't go well for Jesus. Jesus has proclaimed who he is. It is rejected. And the result is that they spat in his face, they struck him with their fists, they slapped him, and they mocked him. And guess what? Now Peter's put on trial. Verse 69. Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. You also were with Jesus, she said. Just as Jesus had an examiner, the high priest, Peter had an examiner, a little girl. Just as the claim against Jesus, or the question for him is, are you the Messiah? The accusation of this little servant girl is, you're with the Messiah, right? You're with the condemned. You're with this one. You identify with this fraud. In the same no-win situation in which Jesus finds himself in, Peter finds himself in the same position. He says, here's the issue. If he says, yes, I'm with Jesus, he may lose his life because he has now aligned himself with a condemned fraud. But if he says, no, I'm not with him, he can save it. But in doing so, he forsakes the true Messiah. What will he do? Verse 70, Peter denied it before them all. I don't know what you are talking about, he said. Then he went out to the gateway. He went farther away from Jesus, where another servant girl saw him and said to the people, this fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth. And he denied it again with an oath. I don't know the man. After a little while, those standing there with Peter, those standing there went up to Peter and said, surely you are one of them. Your accent gives you away. Then he began to call down curses and he swore on them, I don't know the man. And immediately a rooster crowed. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken. Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Jesus was placed under oath so that he would tell the truth. Peter places himself under oath in order to bolster his lie. What would possess a man who has witnessed so much of Jesus that authenticates him, that makes him approved? What would make him respond in this way? I believe that Peter didn't get something that he should have. If you go back to chapter 16 of Matthew, you'll remember this famous interchange between Jesus and the disciples, where the disciples come to Jesus and they say, you know, people are saying that you're the Son of Man. And Jesus says, who do you think that I am? And Peter comes, you know, bold Peter steps forward and he says, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God. And we're all like, yeah, Peter, because Peter's right. Okay, this is okay. Peter's right. But shortly after that interchange, listen to what Jesus says. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. While the trial unfolded, just as Peter predicted, Peter understood. I think he believed that Jesus was the Messiah, but what he didn't understand was the Messiah's mission. And that mission is this. Jesus said himself, the Son of Man does not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And here's the catch. If you follow him, you follow him in his suffering. The king who is condemned as a fraud was condemned because he suffered. And yet, the scripture reveals that his suffering is part of his kingship. And those who are part of his kingdom, those who follow the king, follow him in his suffering. Now, we might be quick to criticize Peter here. He does not come off well at this point in the book of Matthew. Even he realizes it. I would say that you and I make similar calculations in our spheres of influence, in the decisions that we make in life. There are moments that you will find in your work that to proclaim the gospel will mean some type of punishment, bias, some type of persecution. You may not be beat, you may not be killed, but you may be fired. And the temptation is to rationalize what will my family do if I were to lose my job? I mean, how would I give to Centerpoint? The temptation is to retreat. Some of us have family members, and we say, you know, if I share the gospel with my uncle, he'll never speak to me again. So I'll send him cards and I'll pray for him. But it may cost me a relationship, and the temptation is to retreat. You see, we make a similar calculation that I think Peter's making here. If I follow a man who is condemned, I may suffer the same fate. And the reality is that's true, folks. But the challenge is to follow him nonetheless. Follow Jesus in his suffering. That's how we respond to a condemned king. The wonderful thing is we have so many examples of this. As I was pondering the difficulty of fulfilling this, you know who came to my mind are Daniels and Annie. These are missionaries that we support here at Centerpoint that live in India. And I asked some folks to send me their latest update last night. As I was looking over it, I marveled at the fact of, for those of you who know Danny, let me characterize him before I say, he is one of the most humble and gentle men I've ever met in my life. And yet, you see him in a preaching context, and he is bold. You'd be like, is this the same Daniels? I mean, this guy is like powerful when he preaches the gospel. And in his update, he says, you know, pray for this village because they have run us out. They won't allow us to come in. You see, the natural thing by the world's standards is for Daniels to retreat, to go on to the next village, right? Because, you see, Jesus was the fool for condemning himself with his words. Peter's the smart guy. Peter's the one that saved his bacon. So the natural thing for Daniels and Annie to do is go on to the next village. But Daniel goes, you know, pray for us that we're able to work with these village elders to set up a place of worship in this village, knowing full well that every encounter raises the stakes of persecution. Folks, it doesn't just happen overseas. I was just reading not too long ago about some chaplains in the Virginia State Police who, because they prayed in the name of Jesus Christ, they were fired. This is here in Virginia, United States of America. They were fired for praying in Jesus' name. Now, the natural thing to do is to go to the airwaves, to pound rights, to say how foolish that decision is. And don't get me wrong, there are places for legal recourse. But imagine the impact of following Christ in his sufferings by bolstering our commitment to him verbally instead of tearing people down. Again, some of us have family members, and you have been labeled as this radical religious person, the Bible thumper. The temptation is to respond in anger and ridicule. That's the temptation. And that's what seems most natural. But the person who believes that Jesus will return to bring justice, he'll return with the Father's approval, says, you know what? This is part of following a king who has suffered. This is part of it. And I embrace it. You see, folks, Jesus is raising the bar. As much as we don't like to identify with Peter, I mean, I'll own it. I'm a lot like Peter. I would like to think in that moment when these little girls challenged me, I'd like to think that I'd say, I'm claiming Jesus. I don't know if I would, but I want to, and I think you do too. But it begins with believing that this condemned man who has been proclaimed as a fraud is the true Jesus and that he is worthy to suffer for. While Peter's failure is very great, I'm encouraged that his story doesn't stop there. This is one of these instances where I'm so glad we know the rest of the story. Redeemed by our Lord, we find Peter in the book of Acts. And he has become, through the Holy Spirit's power, a central figure in the growth and the expansion of the church. In one of the most magnificent sermons in all of Scripture, we find Peter in Acts chapter 2, right after the Spirit has fallen on believers and the church has begun. And we find him preaching boldly to a massive crowd that has just ridiculed Christians for exhibiting the Spirit. And in one portion, I just want to read this one portion of his sermon. He says, "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you, as you yourselves know." I love that word, accredited, approved. It's the opposite of condemned. "This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep hold of him. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." Peter understood the mission of the Messiah. And he understood that he would return. Roughly 30 years after this, a vicious fire ripped through Rome. And Emperor Nero used this as an opportunity to persecute Christians. Tradition holds that when faced with the prospect of his execution, Peter requested to be crucified, but upside down, because he counted himself unworthy to be crucified in the same manner as his Lord. What a transformation. A man unwilling to follow his Messiah in suffering indeed suffers for him, but counts himself unworthy. As amazing as that is, and it is amazing, it should point us to the Lord who compels such a response. Our Lord who endured the rejection. That verse where he is slapped and spat upon and hit and mocked is painful. When I think about that, it is painful. And I marvel that this is the Son of God who took on flesh and endured that, knowing that he has the power, knowing that he has the approval, and he did it because his mission was to suffer. We follow him in his suffering because he suffered first, and we do that because we know that he will come again. Amen? What an amazing king who was condemned for us, and that was the plan. Father, we marvel at the submission of your Son to your plan and the rejection that he endured. How could we expect less if we follow him? We pray that as we begin this journey, maybe for some of us this is the first time we've ever thought about it, and maybe there are others here that are succeeding well. We pray that for all of us, we would leave energized, renewed, challenged with the reality that Jesus is approved by you. And in the meantime, as we wait for him to return, that we would be willing to suffer for his name. Like Peter, we count ourselves unworthy. And we commit it to you in his name, his precious name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.